Father, we are gathered in your presence tonight, Lord. Yes, in a building, but more than that, in your presence, because we love this book. We, as David, love and long after your precepts. But Father, above and beyond that, we love the author of this book, yourself. And it's you that we seek to know, Lord. And Father, I pray that because of that whole fact, that we'd become hungry and thirsty to know you and to know the author behind the book that we read and carry around daily. That we'd know your intimate thoughts. We'd know your direction because we know you intimately. We would know what pleases you and what is distasteful to you. We'd learn how to obey you. Lord, I pray that you will equip us as you do week by week, and motivate us, Lord, to, as this psalm says, yield fruit in its season. Lord, I pray that you will open up our ears and open up our eyes, as the psalmist said, to behold wondrous things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, for the sake of change and just because I wanted to do it, I am reading out of the NIV for its devotional quality. NIV is, of course, the New Indispensable Version of the Bible, New International Version. Let's just read through Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I think it's necessary to lay some foundation. As you know, my method of teaching isn't just to go right into it, but to lay some foundation, a foundation for the entire book of Psalms. The book of Psalms snugly rests as part of a third division of the Hebrew Bible. We call it the Old Testament. The Jews call it the Tanakh. The three divisions are the Law, the Torah, the Prophets, which they call the Nebaim, and the Writings, which the Hebrews call the Ketubim. In and among the Writings come the Psalms. The book of Psalms is divided up into five books, as most of your Bibles say. Book 1, Psalm 1 through 41. We'll talk more about those five books next week, but Psalms is a word that means setting poetry to music. Originally, the way it originally, Psalm, actually the Hebrew means to praise, simply praises, but songs were written for the worship of the Hebrew people by first taking an instrument, like a lyre or a flute or a harp, and strumming on the strings of this instrument, as if I were to take Chet's guitar, strum some chords, and wait for the sound of those chords. Depending if I was doing major chords or minor chords, it sounds differently, and it produces and evokes different emotions. Depending on how I felt and the emotions that were provoked or evoked by the music, I would come up with the words to match the music. And so Psalm speaks, the original word meant the instrument itself. It came to mean the instruments that were used in worshiping of God. And then it later on came to mean the worship songs or the hymns or the poems with the background of those instruments. Hebrews used this to praise God. This was their hymn book. We're sort of studying hymnology when we study hymns. This is, if you will, their great bulletin insert. They didn't type up week by week songs to sing at the services like we do. They sung many times in their worship the Psalms that we read, the Psalms of David, Asaph, and a few of the other writers. One of the things you notice, although these are songs and this is Hebrew poetry, is that it lacks rhyme. It does not rhyme. It doesn't have the meter of our kind of poetry or the rhyme. If I were to write Psalm 1, and I did this, now this is crude, I came up with it in a few seconds. If this was sort of American poetry, Western poetry, it would be something like, a good man will not walk in sin, but serve God in love from within. He'll love and reflect on the word, as he meditates God's voice he'll have heard. Now I admit, it's kind of corny. But that's the rhyme of our poetry. Hebrews did not do that. They rhymed thought patterns. It's called Hebrew parallelism, where one thought is built upon another thought. Or sometimes a thought is given and a contrasting opposite thought. It'll say, the righteous are this way, the wicked are not this way. The book of Proverbs is filled with that type of Hebrew parallelism. Contrast. The book of Psalms is filled with line upon line that sort of bring commentary or fill up the other line. You can look at the first part. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The next parallel thought, or stand in the way of sinners. And then another parallel thought, or sit in the seat of mockers. And then the next phrase or line. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, we're not used to poetry like that. But to the Hebrews, instead of just having da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da and putting songs to it, it was more provocative to them to not rhyme words, but to rhyme thinking. And so we have Hebrew parallelism. I mentioned at the beginning that the book of Psalms is probably one of your best friends. And what I meant by that is that we can relate to this book. This is a book that when you think of quiet time or spending devotional alone time with God, this book comes to mind. Simply because the writers of this book display a full gamut of emotions that people who follow God experience. In these Psalms, you see people who are at the pinnacle of worshiping God, ecstatic praise, all the way down to oppressive despair and depression. People who are confident in God, Psalms are filled with, I'll trust God, I nestle under the shadow of his wings, to another Psalm saying, where are you, God? Why do you hide? And if you're true to your feelings, you experience the same things. The Christian walk isn't always, hallelujah, praise God, I'm so happy. All the time, I just wake up every day just smiling and just hugging my wife and smiling in the mirror and woo, it's great. Oh, I love those times. But there's all the other times that go along with it. David was honest. David was not the only writer of this book, but he wrote most of them, and so I'll probably refer to the author of the Psalms as David, although there's others, and I'll bring them out. But we can relate to that. We read a psalm, and we think, oh, that's what I'm feeling. I'm feeling pretty raspy today. And then you'll see as that psalm ends, how the psalmist focuses his attention on God, and God brings him up from the pit that he is in. And so we can relate to the writings of this book so much. Psalm 1 is part of, obviously, Book 1. Book 1 and 2, which comprise the first 72 Psalms, Book 1 and 2, are David's prayers, or David's songs, which became the hymns of Israel, the worship songs of the nation. David was not only a king and a skillful king and a man anointed by God, but he was a great musician. And he had a heart for worship. And when he was developing the whole idea of the temple, he had a vision for music to accompany the worship of a great choir in the temple. So he was sort of like the senior man, the king, but he brought assistants along who could fulfill his vision. He had a choir director named Asaph, sort of like the ancient Chet Evans, who would get the people together and get the choir together and have these people singing this voice and that people singing the soprano and so on and so forth. And the instrumentation. So he had a real vision for worship, and he wrote most of the worship songs for the nation, although he was a king. Many of them, of course, before he was the king, but it was the central issue was worship of God. By the way, you will see reference to, in the book of Psalms, an important feature of this worship. And it talks about the holy hill of the Lord, or the place where God has chosen to put his name. It's revolving around a little box called the Ark of the Covenant that the children of Israel marched through the desert, went through a lot of hassle in different people's hands, eventually went into the hands of the Philistines, stayed at a guy's house named Obed-Edom for several years until David brought it up to Jerusalem and set it with the tabernacle for worship. And you'll see a lot of reference to that in the book of Psalms. Also, it's good to keep in mind that David had a few sons. One of them, the most famous one that sat upon the throne, was named who? Solomon wrote a book called, one of them, right after Psalms? Proverbs. That's right. Proverbs is very in tune with the book of Psalms. That is, if you read Psalm 1 and Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 4 and a few others, it sounds a lot like his dad in the advice that he's giving to stay away from the ungodly and the counsel of the ungodly. Solomon says, "Son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Do not follow in their steps to do evil." And there's much to do with wisdom of turning away from sin and following after the Lord. In Psalm 1, it's a psalm of contrast between the righteous man and what the psalm calls the ungodly man or the wicked man. You can look at the contrast by examining the two end words of the psalm, the very first word and the last word. Let's look. Blessed, that's the first word, and perish. You see the contrast. One is blessed, the other will perish. The consequences of obedience is in the first word. The consequence of disobedience is in the last word. David has a sharp contrast between people who will follow hard after God and people whom he calls wicked. That's in the NIV. The New King James and the King James, I believe, say ungodly. Is that right? Instead of wicked. Same deal. Let's begin with, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers." The righteous man is described, first of all, negatively, and then positively. He says, if you're righteous, if you love God, this is what you won't do. And if you love God, this is what you will do. And then he says, not so the wicked. In other words, just the opposite are those who are not righteous, who do not follow God. They are not like a tree. They're like the chaff. You see the contrast? The righteous is a tree, permanent, beautiful, productive. The other is chaff, ugly, unproductive, temporary, blown by the wind, not staying in the midst of the wind. And so the contrast. But the word, the very first word, is an important one. It sets the tempo for the whole psalm. Blessed is the man. The word blessed means, oh, how happy. Literally. Oh, the many happinesses, or to be envied, is this man. This is something to cherish. This is something to be envied as you see the qualities of this happy man. Happy is the man. And it's best to get in your thinking, instead of, blessed, the word happy. Because, you know, what does it mean to be blessed? Or what is a blessing? You know, we pray, oh Lord, bless him. What do we mean by bless him? What does that mean? What do you want God to do when you want him to bless someone? This word is, oh, how happy. And it's a plural word. It is multiplied happinesses or blessings. In the Hebrew, I found that there's not the word that is used for blessing singular, but only blessing plural. As if to say that you just don't get one when God pours out his blessing upon someone. Many follow. It's a characteristic of a consistent happy life. David, and I believe David wrote Psalm 1, when he talks about a happy individual, David addresses the basic desire of every human being. And I remember asking people when I first started witnessing, when I first started learning how to share my faith on the streets, I'd go street witnessing in some of the malls and knock on cars, and I talk to people, I say, what do you want out of life? What is your goal? And 8 times out of 10, it would be, I just want to be happy. So profound, right? And I say, well, how are you going to get happy? They'd have all sorts of kind of mystical ways, but it's, well, whatever makes me happy. Well, what does make you happy? The deep thirst for man is to be satisfied, is to be filled, is to be happy. That's exactly what everyone in the world is out there for, and that's probably why you became a Christian. Most of you were fed up with your old life. A lot of you are at the bottom end of your life, and you were sick and tired of where sin gets you. And you saw the promise of God, and you thought, I need to be fulfilled. I need happiness. Where do I get it? And you turned to God. Everybody in their mind has an idea of what would make them happy. Sort of a pipe dream. Well, if I can only get this, or if I can only become this in life, or if I can only meet the right person, I'll be happy. Often people say, well, you know, if I just can get married and I can picture it, you know, I'm going to wake up every morning and she'll have bacon and eggs cooking, and I'll get up vibrant, and I'll say, hi, dear, I love you. And she'll say, hi, honey, I love you. And I'll be out the door, and I'll walk outside the picket fence as the dog's barking. And the rent will always be paid, and it'll just be so blissful. I don't get bacon and eggs every morning. But I get more than that. And I'll tell you, when it does come to a marriage happiness, God has in store for you, when your relationship's right with your wife, heaven on earth. It can be great. When you're out of line with God's principles, though, in your marriage, it's a pits. When you're in line with God's principles, and you love God, and you're devoted to God, and your wife, and your husband, and your children are in alignment with God, it is, as Paul said, a picture of Christ and his church. That's how it was intended to function. A picture of Christ and his church. You know, the Bible has more to say on true happiness. So often it speaks of how to be fulfilled, how to be happy. God says, you want to be happy? Here's the road. Follow it. Walk this way. You can be happy. Now a lot of people say, well, I'm not a Christian and I'm happy. Fine. How long will you be happy? Well, I've been a heathen all my life and I'm still happy. Fine, how long will it last? For us who are Christians, this earth and all of the trials and all of the heartaches and hardships, this is the closest we're going to get to hell. For you who don't know the Lord, this earth is the closest you'll ever get to heaven. How long will it last? A wise man will look ahead on the road. He'll look down the road and see which way the road goes before he makes the decision to go on it. That's wisdom. That's a smart thinking person. A person who does not think, who is not wise will say, I'll just go on this road. It's a broad road, looks pretty nice. A lot of people going this way, must be the right road. That little narrow road over there, there are not many people hanging out over there. They must not know the right way. But this road, this is in, this is the fad, everybody's on it. This is the blessed man, this is the happy man, we're going to read about it tonight. First of all, and let me just say concerning happiness, that this is how every Christian ought to be. Fulfilled. Joyful. I'm not talking about being fake. Because there's times when you're not always bubbly and smiley. And as you read the book of Psalms, there's always this kind of a valley, mountaintop effect. But incorporated in the midst of good and bad times is David saying, God, I'm hanging on because you're holding on to me. And I can't lose. There was that consistent hope and joy that filled David's thoughts. Look at first of all. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the advice of the ungodly. The first thing a righteous person, David says, will not do is listen to ungodly advice. The counsel of the wicked. The counsel of the ungodly. Be careful to whom you attach yourself to for advice and for counsel. Even well-meaning, well-intentioned people will give you their advice. But it could be ungodly advice. They might mean well, but it still could be the advice of the ungodly. And people are all too willing to give you their opinion about the way you should live. You've all heard it. Oh, you're too religious. Can't you mellow out here at work, man? You're going overboard. You know, I know some people who did what you did, and they went crazy, you know, that Christian stuff. And as they give you their opinion, you start thinking about it, believing it, slacking off a little bit. Yeah, maybe I'm too radical for these people. I should soft step my witness, and you make a little compromise there, and then maybe a little compromise somewhere else. Maybe I'm reading the Bible too much. Maybe that's it. I'm just so engrossed in it that it's all I can think about. I won't read as much. I won't fellowship as much. I go there and they're all fanatics and they sing and raise their hands and open the Bible and yeah, you know. And you find yourself falling. Why? Because you listen to ungodly advice. Be careful to the advice that you listen to. And sometimes the advice, although well-intentioned, see, it can come from people like your parents, if they don't know the Lord. Friends, close relatives, husband, wife, who doesn't know the Lord. You have to be careful with that one. And we're dealing with that Sunday morning, so I'll leave that one. But you will get advice from people who are so close to you. And even though it's well-intentioned and they could be relatives or friends, it could be ungodly advice. You have to weigh it against the word and weigh it with godly advice. So first of all, you won't listen to the advice, or it says the counsel of the wicked. I'm just thinking as I read this, my own experience with my parents. Gino knows he walked through that episode with me when I first got saved years ago, but my parents gave me so much religious advice, being very religious themselves, but not really open to the knowledge of the truth. And their counsel to me was, I think you've gone overboard, you've gone crazy. You come home every night and you pick up that Bible and you read it. You lock yourself in your room. You're antisocial. You go into that weird church. Our advice is that you don't go, you just taper off for a while. Cool your guns. Don't read the Bible as much. And that was a tough decision for me because I must obey God rather than man. In fact, it got so hard in my house, they finally said, look, you're not going to read your Bible. You're not going to go to that church. It's ruining you. It's destroying our family. We're losing you. You're leaving the faith that you were raised in. And so I finally had to say, look, I love you guys with all my heart. But you are crossing the boundary line between me and a relationship that I have with Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry, but I have to obey God. I will read my Bible. I will fellowship. Whatever that costs. And that was a painful thing to do, but well, you'll see the result of the that kind of a choice as we get through the rest of the psalm. Before we go on to the next, though, I have in my hand some ungodly advice in the guise of good advice, sound, positive advice from Shirley MacLaine. And I know she's popular now, and she has come to Albuquerque not too long ago. And as I read this letter, before I got nauseated as I was trying to finish it, the appeal that she makes is the appeal to fulfillment and to happiness, but her advice is wicked advice. She says, "Dear friends, we all know that we are..." Wait a minute, what did she say? "We all know that we are what we are aware of." When we observe the tensions and the conflicts which abound in our lives every day, we soon come to the understanding that our personal survival depends on our personal consciousness. We are all going through dramatic changes, changes in relationships, weather, economics, and even physicality. I'm going to mail her a dictionary. But the most profound change is one of personal spirituality. Our personal spirituality brings us into alignment with the energy and vibrational frequency of the new age. When we shift the perception of our spiritual selves, we literally shift the events in life around us. In order to achieve alignment with the energies of the New Age, it becomes more and more necessary to make a connection with the higher self. Each of us has one and knows the feeling. When that connection occurs, it is the connection with the spiritual self within, the knowing voice, the divine spark, etc. It's the real you. To trust that one's higher self exists and then listen to its guidance is an issue that interests me more than any other as we proceed into the new age of personal happiness and spiritual awareness. In that interest, I have decided to conduct a series of weekend seminars to share the teachings or the techniques and the knowledge that I have gleaned from my own experience as well as the shared knowledge from those who have taught me. The two-day weekend seminars will include group meditations, techniques and visualization, chakra-raising sessions, question and answers relating to the past life, recognition, how we create our own reality, and, for me, the most important of all, the final connection with the higher self. And then there is a form that you can sign for. Reincarnation and basic disguised Hinduism. But the advice is, we know that you're suffering and going through changes. We want to bring you to fulfillment. We want to give you good, sound advice because we know that you're hurting. Those are the kind of voices. This is one of thousands of voices that you hear constantly and that the people of the world hear constantly. In view of that, blessed, oh, how happy is the one who does not listen to the advice or the counsel of the ungodly. And then it says, or stand in the way of sinners. Pretty soon, if you begin listening to the counsel or the advice of the ungodly, you will stand, or literally the word means to station yourself. You station yourself. You start picking up on what they're saying and what they're doing. The Church of Corinth did this. In the early church, the Church of Corinth was stationed in the midst of a pagan, idolatrous city. It was the pinnacle of debauchery and sin. And Corinth, that was meant to be separate, that was meant to be salt and light, started taking on the characteristics of the city of Corinth. The lax attitude, the liberal view, becoming so much because the world was rubbing itself onto the Christian instead of the Christian rubbing themselves onto the world. They started taking on the same characteristics. Listening to the advice of the ungodly, they started taking on the same form to fit in, standing in the way of sinners. And then finally, or sit in the seat of mockers. Now, my dad, although he didn't always give me godly advice, there was one piece of advice that stuck with me that was good. He always said, since I grew up, he said, "Now, son, if you want to be a failure, you just associate yourselves with failures. You want to be a bum, hang around bums." We heard this speech probably every week. "If you want to be successful, hang around people who are successful." And he went on, "If you want to be a good golfer, hang around someone who's a good golfer." And he had several shades of this, and we could recite them, you know, you're at the dinner table. But you know, that's so true. Who you associate with, because you're listening to them, you find yourself taking on the same characteristics as them. Have you ever watched, like, especially teenagers, kids, when they become friends, or do you remember when you befriended someone, and you really liked them in school, and you started hanging around this person? Pretty soon, those friends start taking on like characteristics. They have the same idioms. They start walking the same, you know, one kid will walk real cool at school. And pretty soon his friend starts walking like him or talking like him or saying the same weird things that his other friend is saying. They almost become clones of each other. They listen to each other. They start walking with each other. And so it is. When we listen to the advice that is wrong, we start aligning ourselves, standing with them. And notice finally, and sitting in the seat of the scornful, or as NIV says, the seat of mockers. And then the contrast is, his delight is in the law of the Lord. It is popular to be in that last position, the seat of the scornful or the mockers. It is in to mock Christianity. It is a favorite pastime of the world to find some weird thing that has happened in Christendom and blow it up on the news and then sit back and go, "What a bunch of dummies! Who wants to join that? Look at them." And so they'll find some little fundamentalist church or fundamentalist town back east who is against evolution. And they'll interview some of the people who are not so versed in creationism versus evolution. And they'll blow the thing up on national media. And they'll make the Christians look dense and uninformed and unintelligent. And the intelligent side, of course, intelligent people believe that evolution is only fact. And the reason we believe evolution is fact is because all intelligent people believe evolution is fact. And in their circular reasoning, they think that they're at the intelligent position. But they mock the Christian world. You are mocked. You are scoffed. Or look at the recent incident that has happened the last week. You all know. I don't even need to name names. The world loves to scoff at that. It is popular to scoff at those people. It is biblical to pray for them, not to talk about them, not to say, "Well, look what he did," to pray for them. Okay, they've blown it. Pray for them. The world loves to see that. And Satan right now is clapping his hands in hell at the stuff that's happened the last week because it rips up the body of Christ. People probably are at fault. I'm not denying that at all. But then you get the other side fighting and debating and throwing mud, and then the lawyer saying, "Well, if you do that, our side will do this." And the world mocks. Notice the downward progression. First of all, walking. Second of all, standing. Third, sitting. This is the downward progression. You begin walking with them. Pretty soon you slow down your pace. You're not making progress. You stand with them. And pretty soon you have sit in their seat and you're mocking with them. And you're the kind of person who says, "I tried Christianity, man. I tried that stuff. I did it for a few months or a year. Didn't work for me. I quit. I'm glad it works for you. Didn't work for me. I prayed. I brought my Bible to church too. Didn't work." trace their lives, and I'll bet you find this progression. In the midst of their problems, they start listening to the ungodly advice, standing in the way of sinners. And pretty soon they're in the seat of the scornful, mocking. I have known Christians, I've talked to some, in a very scary position. And maybe some of you are here tonight, and I'm going to share a little story with you. Some people who have grown up, say, from a young age in the Lord, get to a point in their Christian life where they look at other Christians' glowing testimonies of things like, I used to be a drug addict, and then I gave my life to the Lord. Or another guy's saying, I was an alcoholic, and I murdered someone. And somebody famous, but in prison I gave myself to the Lord. And people ooh and ah as they hear those testimonies. And then this guy gets up and says, I received the Lord when I was 10 years old in Sunday school. That's the reaction. And I've talked to people who thought, you know, I just really haven't sinned enough. I don't have a testimony like that. I don't know what darkness is enough to enjoy the light that I live in. And I talked to one who said, I feel like I need to taste a little of that so I really know what it to be appreciative of the gospel. Let me tell you of a friend that I had. In my early years of walking with the Lord, he seemed so sincere. He walked with God. He was a sincere Christian. He started wanting to get a taste of the world. Wanted to see what the old life is like, what the sin life is like, the fun stuff. So he started smoking marijuana a little bit, selling it a little bit, buying it a little bit, just tasting, just wanted to taste a little bit. One evening, and this is a true story, a man entered his apartment. Obviously the drug deal was a wrong, bad deal, he didn't get paid. Took a hatchet and chopped my friend in pieces. I'm not just sharing that for effect, but for him, the wages of sin was death, literally. I don't know what a piece of advice he listened to. I don't know why he thought he needed to taste the world or stand in the way of sinners. It could be that before he got too bad into it, God just took his life and spared him from a life of sin. I don't know. It freaked me out enough to realize that when God lays out principles for eternal life, for a fulfilled life on this earth, to circumvent them is disastrous. You're hanging yourself. You're signing your own death warrant. God has laid out the principles for fulfilled life, for a blessed life, not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand and slow to a standstill with the unbelievers, because you'll sit in the seat of the scoffer. That's the negative side. Let's get to the positive side as we have a few minutes. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, the word delight, one of the translations is he looks forward to it. David seemed so much, I'm thinking of Psalm 119, how he spoke about the law of God, the word of God. It's a light and a lamp to my feet. I meditate in it. I love it more than silver, more than gold, and it's better than honey, and the beautiful things that he said about the word, looking forward to it. He delights in the law of God. He meditates in it day and night. The word meditate means to ponder, to contemplate. Now, when the Bible speaks about meditation, it's not speaking in the same meditation that Shirley MacLaine or some of the gurus are talking about, or some of the Zen Buddhists with your chanting the words or the mantra over and over again. Meditation is feeding on the word, and we need not just to read the word, but to feed on the word. To contemplate, to chew it over, to take a phrase, to see how it applies, what it means, how it applies to my life. Maybe I should memorize it. How can this principle affect my life tomorrow? And what changes will I make now that I found this truth? That's meditation. In fact, one of the root translations is to chew the cud. Literally feeding on the word. To chew the cud, where you'll take the word. You'll bring it into yourself. You'll think about it. You'll bring it into your being like a cow chews its cud, swallows, brings it up again, chews it, takes it down, brings it up again, chews it. Or you'll just contemplate on the Word of God. I don't know if I should give you this example or not, but I'm going to do it at risk of the DMV and the police department being angry with me. Sometimes when I have a busy schedule, I usually try to have quiet time every morning, where I have a time alone with God to do that. And there are times where either I feel like I haven't got enough, or something comes up, and I'll take my Bible as I'm driving, and I'll read it. And I'm not necessarily recommending this, because I don't do it while I'm driving, mostly at the stoplights. As the light turns red and I'm sitting there for a few minutes, I can take and go through a phrase or a couple phrases, and by that time I hear the honk behind me, the lights turn green. And as I proceed, I've got that little phrase or that verse of scripture going over and over again, the tapes playing in my mind. As I'm driving, I can think about it. And I oftentimes drive with an open Bible, so that when I have times, if it's a traffic jam or a red light, or if there's no cars coming in either direction, I can pick it up and go for a phrase. And that probably wasn't the best thing to share. But listen, if you want to be adequate, if you want to be adequate in every area of your life, be a student of the Word, be a voracious reader of the Word. That's been our emphasis here. It will never cease to be our emphasis here. If you want to be adequate in every situation, in any situation you face in life, know the principles of the Word. Hide your Word in your heart. Hide God's Word there so that when the time comes, you can recall it. You can stand. You can use it like a sharp two-edged sword. Meditate on it. Ponder it. Contemplate it. Timothy was congratulated by Paul because from a child, Paul said, you've known the Holy Scriptures. He was well equipped. Begin to learn them. Learn of Christ. As Jesus said, learn of me. Contemplation and meditation in the Word. You see, a lot of people can claim the first part of this psalm, a negative purity. Well, I don't listen to ungodly advice. Oh, I don't stand in the way of sinners. Oh, I'm not mocking the gospel. But do you long after the Word? Do you hunger and thirst after these principles? After meeting God on the pages of this book? Why did David love the Word so much? It wasn't because he loved to underline his Bible in yellow. David loved the Word because the Word is simply a tool whereby we know God intimately. This book is not an end in itself, folks. Meditation on the Word is not so that we can become fat and sassy theologians, but practical Christians living out what we read. This book is not the reason why we congregate. We congregate to learn its content. We're in love with the book because we're in love with the author. Because we learn what pleases the author. We learn what the author hates. And we follow after the footsteps of the one who wrote the book. It becomes practical to us. The illustration we've given a lot of times is like you could carry around a racquetball book. How to play racquetball. And you're cruising down the street and you've got your racquetball book and your binder. And you've got your pens in it. And you cruise down the street and you meet someone who's a racquetball player. And you go, hey. He goes, hey, you have a racquetball book. You play racquetball? You go, well, I got a book. I know all about racquetball, man. Let me tell you what the rules are. And you open your book and it's underlined. And you've got little stars on one side of the page where something was real special to you. But until you get out on the court, you're not a racquetball player. You're a book reader. Until we get out on the court of living the Word of God. Like our brother was sharing, Cyril was sharing about challenging many to go out in the field, living a life of all that we've assimilated here. Until we begin living it, the meditation is fruitless. We meditate on it so that we might perform, that we might do as the Holy Spirit enables us. The results? I've got just a couple minutes left. The results. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields fruit in his season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Now, I have written down six characteristics in that verse of the righteous man. These are the results of someone who doesn't listen to ungodly advice, does not get slowed down in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. This is the result of someone who meditates and loves God's word and gives himself to it, has regular devotional times with God, wants to live it out. These are six results that I've written down. Too bad I couldn't find seven. It'd make it kind of neat, but I have six. Number one, growth. He will be like a tree. A tree denotes growth. He won't be like a stump. He won't be like a 2x4. He'll be like a tree, living and growing. This speaks of a progression that we make in our walk. You won't stand still. As you feed on the word, as you put off ungodly advice, as you put off going the way of sinners, as you take the word of God to yourself, there'll be a growth, and it'll be a consistent growth. And I believe you can grow as much as you want to, as much as you apply yourself to these principles. Number two, permanence. He will be like a tree planted. Firmly planted is what the Hebrew means. Firmly planted, not transplanted. Not, I'm a Christian today, no, I'll go out to the world tomorrow and party for a while. Here I am coming back to church for a couple months, no, I'll go back to the world. He's planted. There's permanence there. When the tough times come, he'll stick it out. It's perseverance is what this means. Paul talked about running the race with endurance. And so the next characteristic is of that of sticking it out when the times get tough. Perseverance. Permanence. Third, refreshment. He'll be like a tree planted by the streams of water. Down in Jericho, it's a place we go every year when we go to Israel. It is the oasis of the desert in Israel. It's the city of palm trees. In Jericho, it can get awfully hot because the Dead Sea, which is very close to it, is 1,290 feet below sea level. And because of its geographical location and all, it makes it extremely hot. 120 degrees is nothing. In fact, it's probably a nice, easy day in the summertime. It can get much hotter. In Jericho, there are trees, oleander trees, that are huge, that even in the summer, when it's heat, are blossoming. These beautiful, vibrant blossoms, and the leaves are deep green leaves because the root system of this oleander goes so deep and it feeds off some of the natural springs that are there in Jericho. The roots go down into the streams of water and they're constantly being refreshed. And in the midst of such scorching heat, they're bearing that beautiful blossoms, beautiful deep green foliage. Refreshment. This speaks of the fact that the man who is righteous has constant refreshment from God. He lives close to God. He's abiding in the vine so that he's hearing from God. He's getting refreshed on a daily basis. Fourth, he gives refreshment. Look, a tree planted by the streams of water which yields its fruit in its season. It blesses others. It not only receives refreshment from God, this is the kind of person who gives off refreshment to other people. When people are around this type of person, they pick fruit. They nestle under his shade. That person is a strong tower to them. He gives off and she gives off. This does not describe the person who is always wanting to give, wanting to take and sap energy, but one who wants to bless and give. Fruit. And God wants you to produce fruit, folks, to bless other people. Not just to come and, again, just to be totally spiritually engorged as we have the meals, but then to give it out and to bless other people as we meditate upon the Word of God. Next, the fifth quality that I see here in this verse is resilience, whose leaf does not wither. Oh, he might have some tough times, and those winds might cause that leaf to get a little dreary and shaky and like it wants to dry up. But it always springs back. Even when it's very depressing There's a resilience. Eventually they spring back. And sixth, prosperity. Whatever he does prospers. Let me tell you what this word means. Before you go, I claim it! That's mine! I believe there's part of that deals, and part of that is in this word prosperity. There's part of that connotation. However, this word speaks about maturity or making plans that come to fruition. That is, when you have a vision that God gives you, desires that God, a direction God has given you, your plans do not lay wasted or shattered. There's nothing more frustrating than seeing all of the projects you've planned just go flop. It talks about those things coming to completion, as all the translations that I've read mean. And before we end this psalm, and I know it's overtime, I want to make a note. This describes the normal Christian, the normal follower of God. This isn't written for the super saint. I believe this is written for the normal Christian who is to be constantly feeding on God, constantly close to Him, shunning the advice of the world. These are the results, and it's normal. But I also, and please listen to this, Christian is to bear forth fruit, but not plastic fruit. He's not to be a plastic tree. You don't have to always put on a Christian facade and speak Christianese. Be yourself. I don't think you will always be flying high all the time, but I believe you'll always be satisfied as your roots are planted deep. Because it says, notice, it will yield its fruit seasonably, in its season, not all year round, in its season. You will give off. There are those beautiful times of ecstatic praise and just flying high with God, but it's seasonable, folks. I say that because there's a lot of Christians that approach Christianity with unrealistic expectations. Unrealistic expectations. We talked about them Sunday morning, a couple months ago, when we started our series on Sunday morning. Many Christians think, if I become a Christian, all my problems go away. It doesn't happen. You yield your fruit in its season. And let's just end up. Not so the wicked. In other words, all the things that I've said about the righteous do not apply here. They are like the chaff in comparison to the tree that the wind blows away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. That is, they will fall. They cannot withstand God's test. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. I like that. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. But the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that in this introductory psalm you have shared with us as a preface the way to true fulfillment and happiness. A person who shuns the myriad of voices that surround him in the world, the advice of the ungodly. And he latches on to pure words, godly counsel. He meditates upon the Word of God. Father, I just thank you that there are people that come who are hungry after you, who are thirsty after your principles, who want their lives filled. Father, I pray that as this series continues, that you will watch over our way, the way of the righteous. And Father, we want to pray for those on the news who are among the ranks of Christianity, whose name is published in every newspaper and in every news broadcast. And Lord, we all don't know the full scope. Not excusing the sin, but Father, we pray for them, Lord, that you'd restore them, that you'd cause restoration to occur, Lord, and unity and healing to happen in your body. For we know that that is your will, Lord. And so we pray according to the will of God in agreement that the world will not be able to be in that position of mocking, but that your church would rise triumphant as soldiers for a battle, coming into the domain of Satan and taking over. In Jesus' name. And everyone agreed and said, Amen.